Stubborn hearts, God's people, the need to follow God alone, themes of the Psalms, themes of our reading from Romans, beginning in chapter 9, verse 30, and reading through chapter 10, verse 4. And as we will see, we'll turn to some other passages in Romans for the greater context. Paul is very much concerned, the apostle here, to show he is not teaching anything new. And this is something which the people have always been required to heed. So he speaks about where salvation comes from. Let us hear the word of the Lord our God. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So far the reading of God's holy word. If you would turn with me also to Forms and Prayers book, page 208. Question answer 21 is a little bit longer, but also familiar enough. I think we can say it together. Question answer 23, we have already said together. So let's take question answers 20, 21, 22. I will read the questions together. Let us say the answers. Are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. And again, we have already said what these articles are. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a rock which is both the rock of salvation and the rock of offense, the rock who is our Lord Jesus Christ, for trust in Jesus and belief in Jesus is to stand on salvation itself, but to deny Jesus is to stumble instead upon him. And now it is not the rock of salvation, but the stumbling rock of judgment for those who deny him. This is the clear image set before us, a double-edged image coming from the prophet Isaiah himself, recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. It is the two-sided power of the gospel. It is the rock of trust, which is also the rock of stumbling for those who do not look to him alone. This is at the heart of salvation matters. This is the deciding point. Does one trust in Jesus Christ, or does one stumble over Jesus Christ? And as the apostle speaks so clearly about this reality, he also brings himself to a point of heartfelt emotion. There's so much kind of question and answer that goes on within Romans itself, right? There's these clarifying statements, these questions which the apostle himself asks. You know, we have questions in our text, right? Verse 30, verse 32. What shall we say then? Which is within the context of Roman 9, which has been speaking about how there are now Gentiles who are true believers into the family of faith. You know, what shall we say then? How did this happen? And then the differentiation between the Gentiles and Israel who has rejected Christ. And so we have another question, verse 32, a why. And so we have all these answers and these questions and answers within Romans. And then we also have times when the apostle, as he so clearly does in the beginning of chapter 10, slows down. He says, brothers, he says, those who I hold dear, do not use the essential truth of the gospel as some kind of club, but in your very hearts desire that all would see Christ not as a stumbling stone, but as the stone of salvation. That must always be your desire. And his very emotions become involved in this. It is the heaviest matter. It is salvation itself. It is appropriate for strong, heartfelt emotions to come to the surface. And this is what we see in our text. And so we'll consider that open proclamation, the questions, the answers of 30 to 33, the final verses of chapter 9, and then we'll look at the heartfelt plea in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. So what is this open proclamation beginning in 9, verse 30? What shall we say then? And then this is what the apostle says, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. You know, it questions, answers, clarifying statements. Wait, they didn't pursue righteousness and now they have righteousness? You have to clarify that for us, Apostle Paul. And he does. He says, that is, I'm referring to righteousness that is by faith. I'm referring to the fact that they didn't pursue it out of their own works, out of their own righteousness. They pursued it by faith alone. What shall we say then? How is this possible that the Gentiles have received salvation? It is because they did not pursue it on their own merit, on their own strength. But we might consider the end of question and answer 21, that these gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. These things are tried to true faith. He pursued it by faith. But what about the Jewish righteousness? The Jewish righteousness does not look like the faith, the true faith of question answer 21. The Jewish righteousness is this, that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Verse 32, what's the reason for this difference? It's because they did it in a way that was based upon works.
He's saying things that sound very strange. I mean, really, right? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That sounds very strange. Then he qualifies what he means when he's saying that. And then he says, Israel, they did pursue. They did pursue, but they did not succeed in reaching it. And that sounds strange, too. But this also is explained. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They did not understand what true faith is. That these gifts are gifts purely of Christ's merit. Purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. You know, sometimes the word faith is used like in the context of desire or want. You know, I just have faith that it will turn out something like that. But faith is not a desire or a wish or nearly a want. Faith is a knowledge, a conviction, a trust. And faith is not something that comes from me. It's not something I can produce myself. It's not something that my own works can attain or succeed in reaching. But faith is something which comes to me from God. That is at the heart of the definition of true faith in question and answer 21. That is at the heart of these statements in verses 30 to 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based upon works, as if it were something that flowed from my own actions instead of something that comes from God to me. You see, we are working through the Gospel of Mark, and so the kind of false perception of Jesus by many of the Jews is on our minds, right? Well, let us consider this, people of God. The Jews at this time, they were looking for the wrong kind of Savior because they had thought about salvation entirely wrong. These things are related. You see, they wanted not a suffering Savior who's bearing the penalty of death. They wanted an action Savior. Because that is what they had set up faith as. They had the false view of righteousness, and for that reason, they had a false view of the Savior. These things are related to each other. So the reason why they miss Christ as Christ is because they're living in a works righteousness realm. And if you live in a works righteousness realm, you're going to be looking for the wrong kind of Savior. You're going to be looking for a Savior who comes and you know, lead you in your actions of righteousness instead of being the righteousness for you. These things are related. By not understanding that they needed a Savior to die to take sins upon himself, they have completely missed the Christ who was in front of them. They have stumbled over him. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And now here's something which is constantly on the apostle's mind. In the first verses of Romans, the apostle says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, which he promised, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh.
What do I mean? What has this been on the forefront? This is a part of the constant theme all the way through Romans, that Paul is not saying something new. Paul is very concerned to communicate that he's not saying something new, that he's saying something which is very much consistent with the Old Testament and indeed prophesied already in the Old Testament. So now, you know, Paul has made his statements. He's made his questions and answers. And then he moves into verse 33 and he's saying, look, it was already in the scriptures. This was already foretold. This is nothing new. That's again, that's how the book of Romans itself starts, that he is saying things which are already in the scriptures. This comes out throughout the book of Romans. And you just look at chapter 10, verse 11. You just look across the page. For scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He's actually quoting from Isaiah again there. He's constantly bringing us back and saying, look, I'm not saying something new. So what is the context that he's appealing to in Isaiah? Well, if you would turn with me to Isaiah, he's doing something. He's taking the image of a stone and he's primarily quoting from Isaiah 28. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 28. There's an image of the stone in Isaiah 8 and in Isaiah 28. And they both speak of judgment against the people of God who reject God. They both speak of that. And so, for example, in Isaiah 28, we see in verses 14 to 17, therefore, hear the words of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Behold, you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have an agreement. And when the overwhelming whip passes through us, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken our shelter. And so here comes the main words that Paul is mostly pulling from in Romans 9:33. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the plumb line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Which is very much a context of judgment. And so he actually takes words from Isaiah chapter 8 as well. And Isaiah 8 is the two edges are more clear in Isaiah 8 because there's words of judgment also there, but also words of sanctuary and words of refuge. And basically what the apostle is doing in Romans 9:33 is he's taking Isaiah 28 and that language, but then he's including in the last line the language of sanctuary from Isaiah 8. But in both places, the context includes judgment. So Isaiah 8, verse 14 and 15. Listen to the two edges of the sword here. Let's begin at verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inheritance of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and be taken. And this is, of course, the people of God. Both houses of Israel, the way it's worded in Isaiah chapter 8, who will stumble over the rock, which is the Lord's chief cornerstone. The apostle is saying, look, people of Israel, this is how it's always been. There are many places we could turn to for this. When you do not believe in me, when you do not trust in me, there is judgment. It's really amazing how many times the people of Israel had to be told this, isn't it? I mean, the whole book of Judges, throughout Kings, throughout the prophet, it's all over the place. Now, Paul, the apostle, is using these verses in particular because he knows that this stone is Jesus Christ in a particular way. So there are many passages of judgment, but he chooses this one in particular, and he's saying, look, this was a prophecy. You would stumble over the very anointed one who should have been your salvation if you had only trusted in him. So again, he could have gone to Judges. He could have gone to places in Kings. He could have gone to places all throughout the Old Testament. But he chooses this one in particular because he's saying, look, you've missed that very rock which could have been your sanctuary. That very rock who could be your foundation. And instead, you have stumbled over this very thing. Over this very one. Over this very cornerstone. I'm not saying anything new, the apostle says. I'm saying what Scripture itself prophesied. There is righteousness for the Gentiles. There is judgment for the Jews who stumble over Christ. Christ alone is where salvation is. And then comes verse 1 of chapter 10. So who is the audience? Who is the audience of the Apostle Paul? The audience of the Apostle Paul is primarily Gentile. It is, there would be others as well, but it's primarily Gentile. What he's saying is, brothers. He often is introducing a new section when he says that, but it's clear here that he's using it in an emotional sense. Brothers, sisters, look, I have declared this to you clearly. And so we see there is judgment for Israel itself. They have stumbled over Christ. This is not a reason to rejoice, or now turn around yourselves and say, well, look at me, I'm not stumbling over Christ. We always mourn. We always have heartfelt desire for salvation for those who are not in Christ. That's the movement. That's the emotion. That's the desire. He leads up to this point, and now it's really a correction again, but now it's an emotional correction even, with an emotional appeal. It's my heartfelt desire that this would not be so, that they would not be stumbling. It's my heartfelt desire that all would stand upon Christ as the rock. Do not rejoice in this. Is really the movement, right? Do not rejoice in the fact that others are stumbling. Rather, have a heartfelt desire that none would stumble, that all would come to Christ. Make this your very prayer. Make this your very desire. Make this part of the definition of your heart. Now, again, we see that there's so many things that go on in this text, but this is a clear passage about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? Because we know that the apostle preached everywhere. He preached to Jews. He preached to Gentiles. And yet, what is his prayer? His prayer is that I know God is sovereign. My prayer is that God would save them. The apostle knows his responsibility. He knows that he must declare to the Philippian jailer and to everyone, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But here his prayer is, for those who do not hear the gospel, for those who stumble over the heart of the gospel itself, do not rejoice in their rejection, but pray from your very heart that God would yet save them and bring them back to himself. I think many of us know this one. I think we know this, don't we? Desire that all who hear Christ would not stumble, but would be saved. I think we know this. Putting this into action with heartfelt prayer, I hope we do that as well. Verse 2 then reminds us that this is a particular context. I mean, verse 1 applies to all who are lost, does it not? Especially all who are lost who have heard the very basics of the gospel message. But verse 2 is a reminder that this is even in a particular context. I bear them witness. They do have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. What is he saying there? It's kind of like this. You know, there is a difference between the atheist and the Jew. There is. We are closer to the Jews in many ways. An Orthodox Jew can have much zeal for God. We can agree on many things. We can. But, even those who have a zeal for God, when it is not according to knowledge, when it is not according to a knowing, trusting, convicting faith in Jesus Christ himself, they are not saved. And really, I mean, then, so this is a particular context, but it easily flows out from there to everyone who denies Christ, doesn't it? Because Jews, they are the closest. They do have a zeal for God. They do read the real Word of God. They do even hold themselves to it in one way or another. So the application then for us as we step back is, this is our heart's desire for any who deny Christ, whether they be the Jew who has a zeal for God and has made it so far, but then only to stumble over the stumbling block, Jesus Christ himself. And certainly this kind of heartfelt desire that all would be saved, it applies for those who do not have a zeal for God either and are so far from us in worldview and in every way. But even for those who we might say are closest to the Christian worldview, when they stumble over Jesus Christ, they stumble over salvation itself. And so even for these, we pray with that earnest desire that they would be saved. 4, verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And it's actually verse 4 where now it's made explicit. I mean, we've already said this. We know this from the context of the apostles' other writings. But now here it is. Here it is. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the stone. He is the cornerstone. He is the rock. He is the end of the law. What does that mean, the end of the law? Let's spend some time on this word. It's an important word. The English word end and the Greek word behind it, telos, are actually similar in that they both have multiple uses. And think about the different ways we can use the English word end. We can talk about termination of something. We can talk about
a resulting consequence of something. We can talk about a purpose of something. Now think about it. You're right. My days of driving this car are at an end. Termination, right? It's done. Or I did not know it would end up this way. The resulting consequence of something. Or the end goal of this sports team is the championship. That's our end that we're striving for. These are all different ways we can use the English word. That last one is less common. I even, in the example sentence, you know, included the word goal, the end goal, right? But for the Greek word, that's a more central part of its meaning, this purpose or goal language. So when we come and we look, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, in what way are we to understand this word here then? You know, is the termination of the law? Is it the purpose, the goal of the law? Is it the resulting consequence of the law? Well, this isn't the first time I've done this with you, brothers and sisters. It's I would submit to you, it is one of those times when a word is being used in multiple ways. And so we can illustrate this. I think it's being used in both ways. We can illustrate this. If you're running a race, what's the finish line of the race? Is that the end in terms of its termination? Yes. Is that the end in terms of that's the end goal that you're running towards and that you're racing toward? Yes, it's the end in both ways. And so it is with Christ. He is the end of the law. The veil of the temple is torn. There are things which come to an end in that termination sense in Jesus Christ. He is also the very resulting purpose. He comes, Galatians 4, in the fullness of time. He is, to use the language from Matthew chapter 5, he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it for all the purposes of it. And for truly, Matthew 5, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. These things are all centered in Christ. So we need to think of the word end here as a rich word. And I fear that in the English, we so often use it in the termination sense now. That other English words might be better here at this time in the history of the English language. Perhaps one commentator offered this word culmination. I think that would be a better word here. Culmination. It's the end in that sense. He is the goal as well. Christ is everything. It leads towards him. It finds fulfillment. It finds finish. All of it in Christ. He is the culmination. He is the finish line in every sense. For righteousness to everyone who believes. And so even as this is a passage where the apostle is focusing on how so much of Israel has rejected God by not understanding faith, the call to believe goes to all. Romans 10, beginning at verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call
on him. That is true faith, relying on Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, may our hearts be sad at the unbelief of any. But may our hearts be tuned to Jesus, not as a stumbling stone, but as the foundation stone, the refuge stone, the one who has accomplished and the one whose merit is the merit of salvation. So we rejoice to pray in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand to sing, people of God, number 435. Let's stand to sing.
God, I am the one can save.
people of God, our gifts and offerings this evening are for the general fund. Following that, our benediction and doxology, number 563. If you would stand to receive our parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you. Amen.